ministry of truth to us and the ministry of the energy of God within us. We ask for that help in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22, or 23 at this point. Let me again pull you back together from your week's wanderings and get you into the subject a little bit. We are considering the various attitudes or aspects of the Spirit that we possess within us when we possess Christ. I'm trying to help you understand that this is not something you have to try to get by pleading with God, but something you already have when you have His Spirit in you. But I also want you to understand that if you possess these qualities or graces in your spirit, it does not always show in the flesh. It doesn't show through. But if the grace of God were not there, you would not be saved. If His Spirit is there, it changes the fundamental nature of your being. So the coming of God into your being makes you a spirit's type of person. It may be not a really good analogy. Very few fleshly analogies are good enough, but when you put some citrus juice of some kind into the mineral water, it changes the flavor, changes the nature. You can't separate it out in a way. Well, when the Spirit of God comes into our spirit, it changes the nature of that spirit. But how we exercise those qualities that are within us depends a lot on many human factors having to do with personality and patterns on the cortex and so forth, as I've tried to talk to you about. But I want you to know that forever and fundamentally, you are a different nature because you've taken the nature of God in you, and you will not ever be un-God in a sense, in that particular sense. You have become a God tree, if you will. All right, now, the thing we struggle with, of course, is the flesh and our perception of what Christianity entails or what we ought to be. Our perception of that is often colored by traditions within the church. So people strive for things that they may not really be able to have. See, they strive for fleshly kinds of experiences that they may not ever acquire. And they keep striving for it and failing to receive it. And obviously that makes one very much discouraged. And there's an analogy in physiology that might help us. And that is that we have on the retina a blind spot where the nerves all come together. Now our minds are such that we fill that blind spot in and never know it's there. You don't see a little hole in everything that you are looking at because the brain has a way of filling that in. Now in theology, often they fill in these things with human traditions and build a pattern that is not exactly true. It's a fill-in, a filler that has been added. And so in many aspects of church life, the believer is required to follow certain patterns, but those patterns are not necessarily biblical. They're only traditional. We have to be very careful about that. So people strive to be something that they are not. I received a letter this week where I had analyzed a certain situation that was rather troublesome. The words were strong, but they were an accurate description of the problem. For example, I'm not going to tell you what the problem was. For example, if somebody has just robbed a bank and you write a letter to them and say, and they wind up in jail, let's say, and you write a letter to them in jail and you say, "Well, I'm sorry that you robbed that bank." See? And the person writes back and says, "How come you're so bitter toward me?" "Well, I just described your action. I didn't say anything negative. I was just describing what you did. Okay, well, this person wrote back, and I was merely analyzing the situation for other people, not for myself. And this person said, well, I'm sorry that you have such bitterness. And there was no bitterness at all. And this person says, I hope that you can love me anyway. Now, I went into that for this reason. As far as love is concerned, what this person thought was that you have to feel very warmly affectionate. You have to feel warm toward me, even though I'm making mistakes. I wrote back, and I said, it has nothing to do with personal feelings. I said, if by love you mean do I care, the answer is yes. I pray for you every day. If you need help and you ask for it, I'm there immediately. If you mean do I like the situation, do I have affection, that's another question altogether. You see, what I'm trying to say is Christians have a view of love, for example, that includes the necessity of no matter what anybody does to you, you have to like them. If somebody swindles you out of $5,000, you may not like them very much. On the other hand, you may still pray for them and care about them. Now that's a perverse perception by Christians of what Christians ought to be like. That Christians ought to always like everybody, and if they can go up to somebody that's been their enemy and throw their arms around them and say, I love you, that's fine. Well, another person that this person had hurt very badly, he has come up to that person, put his arm around the person and said, you know, I really love you. And the person is very unhappy with that because it's so phony. Then take the knife out of my heart if you really like me. I went into that because I want you to understand that there's a lot of misconception about what it means to be a Christian or to have certain Christian virtues. And you have to eliminate the sentimental aspect of it, the fleshly aspect, to get down to the core. To get to the core of what God's talking about. And that's why I told you I went into great length before on this matter of love. You know, it's such a common misconception that people think love includes, in the biblical sense, includes feeling good about everyone. And it doesn't at all. Any more than being a Christian entails needing to feed the world. We have to take our cue. I'm going back to that because I want to try to clear up misconceptions. I want you to be able to recognize the nature of your spirits and understand that you belong to God and you are now united with God, and that is something quite different than the fleshly expressions of religion that are commonly assumed within Christianity. As, for example, the fact that if you're a Christian, you have to sell grain to Russia because there are people that are starving over there. Or if you're a Christian, you have to be responsible for the feeding of the world and so forth. Now, people use Jesus as the prime example. And yet Jesus, as far as the whole gospel account is concerned, never got involved in feeding the poor. Remember that the 5,000 on the shores of Galilee, it did not probably include many really poor people. The purpose of Jesus feeding them was not to make up for their hunger or poverty. It was the pragmatic problem of the fact that they'd been all day listening to him around the setting and had not had time to go and eat. The disciples said, send them into the villages to buy bread. Now what if you were speaking to a group at the Union Rescue Mission and you said to them, listen, let's dismiss these fellows so they can go out to the delicatessen and buy some lunch. The purpose of Jesus was not to feed the poor. The purpose was to expedite a practical problem of people that had been there all day and were very, very hungry. What it boils down to is you may have a care about the condition of people around you, Your care may extend to reaching out to someone you need to help. It's one thing to have a friend or a fellow Christian that you know is struggling because of being out of work or something and offering some help to that brother or sister. That's one thing. But to assume because you are a Christian, you have to undertake the feeding of the world is to assume that because you are a Christian, you have to overcome Satan's activities out there. You have to go and eradicate all the problems that have been created by the ravages of sin. Now, at that level, you will do what your spirit directs you to do, and whatever you do will be effective. And the most important part is you will not feel the burden of guilt because you are not feeding the world. And many Christian organizations assume that that is part of being a Christian, is to see that all the ravages of sin are accounted for, are recovered. And always I give you the basic concept that you have to ask what God wants to do about it. I've said before, if you have famine in a land, it would be better for God to send rain than for us to send packages across the ocean. It'd be a lot simpler for him than for us. Now that sounds on the surface quite blasphemous, but it's only trying to sort out what is the fleshly perspective of religion and what is a ministry of the Spirit. So Jesus says, if your brother or even if your enemy is hunger, feed him. All right. So a lot of Jesus' statements had to do with a part of the world that where you couldn't walk to the corner grocery store. Here is a traveler coming through. The traveler is hungry and thirsty, but he is also a Gentile. That was the enemy of the Jew. In today's world, it might be said that the stranger coming to the gate was an Arab. He was perishing with hunger, and the Lord's attitude would be, feed him even if he is an enemy. That's the thing we're talking about. In our society, especially in the urban areas, the problem is gargantuan because you never can really sort out who's genuinely in need and who's merely hung up on dope, see? That's the problem. When somebody comes looking for money, he may be drier than he is hungry. I've had a lot of experience with these things. Dealt with many, many people, some of which I've helped a great deal and some of which I've helped not at all. But you have to sort that out. By the same token, the welfare program of America is so extensive and expensive. The tax burden that people bear often keeps them from doing their own charities. They're doing their charities through their taxes. In America, here in California, if you have somebody that's destitute and they walk into the local welfare agency, they can get help. Even undocumented aliens can get help. It's a different kind of situation. It is a very complex problem. When, in fact, you take a relative and continue to help, even though you know that they're really not doing what they ought to get work, let's say, for example. Some of you face that thing. A situation that I know about very closely, the sister has been involved in the drug scene. The one sister wanted to help her, took her and her children in for 2 weeks to the home, fed them, ministered to them. At the end of the 2 weeks, the girl forged checks and split. Now, you can't blame the sister the next time the girl knocks on the door for not wanting to help her, right? Which is exactly what happened. Where I'm at here is this. The whole thing of Christianity is often on a cloud base. All of these statements in Scripture about love and grace and charity and all the rest of it go over the head simply because they are beyond the reach of the average individual. The average person reads Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and sort of throws up the hands and say, well, I'll never be like that. One comes to a meeting and listens to all of this and goes out just to make their own way in the world because all of that's just too far out of perspective for them. I'm trying to help you understand that those things are part of you, but the thing that is a problem to you is often the perception of those things by the traditional religionist as to who you ought to be and what you ought to be. The thing that really identifies you then as Christian is you care still about Christ, or that all these virtues are a matter of interest to you, a matter of concern to you. If you did not have Christ in you, you would read these things, this list of virtues, and say, well, that's out of my bailiwick, and you'd go. You know, you'd say, forget it. If that's what it takes to be a Christian, I can't be it. One doesn't want to be a hypocrite. So one says, well, I can't become a Christian because I don't think I'm going to be able to live the Christian life. Now comes the number one scam. Oh, don't worry about that. Just become a Christian and Christ will help you do all of that. So 10 years down the line, they're still not doing it. And now they begin to ask some questions. People don't immediately give up bad habits. They don't immediately get hold of things. They have a different perspective. They have a different capacity to handle these things. They have a different attitude toward things. There is a process of goodness going on as over against evil. Over a period of time, a lot of things change because we get a different perspective. We get a different view of life. For example, a person whose whole life has been given to the pursuit of pleasure, when Christ comes into the Spirit, has something else in mind, you see. They may still enjoy pleasures, but that isn't the essence of their life, the pursuit of pleasure. I'm saying to you that what the Bible says is available to you, and it is available to you now. And this is true of your spirit now, but in the flesh, you still are having numbers of problems. All right, so now, in going on with these words, we've taken a lot of time on the word faith, and shown to you that even there again is one of those assumptions, or misassumptions, misapprehensions, that you have to feel confidence. That faith involves an ineradicable feeling that God is going to do what you ask Him to do. I saw a full-page ad in one of the newspapers regarding a certain television personage who was defining faith in those traditional ways, that it is really believing that God is going to do what you ask Him. Faith does not have to do with getting goodies from God. It has to do with a perception of life that is God's perception of it and not a human perception of it. All right, now I've got to go on here. The last two, meekness and inner strength. The word meekness, without going into all the technical background of it, ultimately means openness to God and to man. Both sides of the coin. Meekness does not mean that you lie down in front of somebody's wheels and let them roll over you. A lot of Christian people think that meekness means turn the other cheek in the sense that it doesn't matter what happens to you, you're not going to resist it. That's another one of those false conceptions the Christian has. Galatians 6:1 is a very good verse on this word meekness. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, of prautes, which is this word of openness, lest you also should fall. You that are spiritual restore such a one. The Greek word katartizo, translated restore, means to mend, to recover. Restore is not a bad translation at all. But there are more meanings to it than just that. The point I'm making is, rather than sitting in judgment on people, we ought to simply be open to them. That doesn't mean we have to condone what they're doing, or agree with them, or perhaps even like them. But to be open to them is something else. See, now Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, another usage of that same word, in 28 and 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy or gracious, and my burden is light. The word there means open again. As God is open to us, we have to be open to Him and open to the people around us. It's an attitude of openness and not subservience. One fellow said, I don't mind when people walk over me, but when they paint a white stripe down my back and go both ways, then I get a little uneasy. If you're walking down the street with your wife and someone comes up to mug you, what are you going to do? Just stand back and say, okay, I'm a Christian. No, you're going to try to deck them. You're going to do something. You're not going to stand there. Whatever you do, you're not going to put any limits to where you're going with it. I carry a pretty good instrument here, and I have no qualms about using it. And somebody may say, well, you're a terrible person. Well, okay, maybe I am, but you're going to have to be open about it. But I know one thing I'm not going to do is stand by and let it happen. You know, once you establish absolutes here, you see, that's when you're in trouble. I don't know what I'd do. There's no use even to ask it because I don't know. And one of the big issues here is that you have to ask the Lord about it. If you've got a problem in regard to that, do what your spirit tells you to do. These are hard questions, but the church has been shattered in thousands of fragments over the failure simply to be open about issues that are not that simply handled. That's all. Our task is to move within the spirit fundamentally and to cope with the world we live in as best we can. For example, extortion, abusing other Christians, whatever you do, if what you're doing is going to hurt another Christian, that's wrong. You're going to cause distress to someone and so forth. Paul makes it very clear not to cause your brother to stumble. What that really means is that by leading the way, you would cause that person to get into something that they ought not to be in, following your lead. Another angle on that, again, a case in point where a businessman, Christian, baited another younger Christian into suing him because he wanted the Christian to spend all his money on law, on legal counsel, trying to ruin him. His avowed purpose was ruining the fellow, so he baited him into a lawsuit. He purposely did that. But that's wrong. But there are other matters, for example, should a Christian ever go to law and sue someone? Now that's something you have to look at. Fundamentally, Paul's attitude was that the Christian world was governed by a higher law. There was nothing in that that would infer that non-Christians who are under a different code should not be sued at law. Theoretically, a Christian's under God's care. The non-Christian has no such regulation. Now, in general, it would not be advisable, according to Scripture, to go into a lawsuit with another Christian. But there are many ramifications to that. If the Christian refuses to arbitrate, refuses to avail himself of the processes within the arbitration of the church, then you have a different question. Paul's attitude was that you should rather be defrauded if it comes down to taking a Christian into court. He said you rather should be defrauded. Once again, you have to look at all the angles of these things, and the big thing we leave you with is the openness. You don't have to agree with another Christian's attitude toward these questions, but you can be open to them and still relate to them as a brother or sister in Christ, since they are not easily resolved. And there are no strong biblical statements relative to them. Now, the Spirit of Christ within us gives us the automatic openness to God in the sense that we would not even be talking about Him or thinking about Him this morning if we weren't open to Him. And it gives us openness to our brother and fellow Christians because we do stay together, more or less. It's something that the Spirit has to help us with. Be open to one another. Well, I think we've got to stop here. Father, we ask You to take these words which have come as much as possible from the Word and from the Spirit and pray that they may have meaning and usefulness in the lives of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.